Book of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Would you stand with me, please? And before I read verses 30 and 31, let us pray. Jesus, we ask that you be with those that are not here this morning, that ordinarily come. If they are sick, Lord, touch their bodies. For the Morrisons that have gone to rest, and strengthen their bodies and rest their minds, Lord, I pray that you be with them. Let your presence be with them, and may they be mindful that where they go is the body of Christ. Refresh them and strengthen them. Be with Gabe and Layla. Be with others who were not here, and some that said that they might come, be visitors. Lord, be with each one of them and remind them what they said. Refresh those who have their faith and love in Thee. Lord, we look upon You this morning for the needs of this hour. I pray that Your Spirit would be mightily upon the teachers as they work with the infants and the young ones and those who are able to comprehend more fully. God, be with their minds, quicken their minds, direct their attention to what the children need to hear, that the children would be awakened to their reality that they are beings that owe you all of their love and trust. May they be quickened to see that they have not done so, that they need to repent, to know and to believe the gospel of your Son. And now be with us as we look at the record that you have given of your Son. May we be properly influenced by it. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. You may be seated. On Pentecost Sunday, I began a series of messages regarding Pentecost Sunday and the significance of what happened on that day and what didn't happen on that day. That is, God poured out His Spirit upon those who were meeting together of His disciples, those that were believers and followers of the Lord Jesus. And it created a stir after they heard some things and saw some things. The crowd gathered together, several thousands of them, and said, "What does this mean?" And Peter explained what it meant. And then they said, "What do we do now that we understand and see what it means?" Peter told them what they needed to do. Repent. And take Jesus. Crown Him as the Messiah that they had denied. Now give to Him the faith in Him as Messiah that is due Him. And we have been looking at the fact that what happened on that day is a fulfillment of the promise made through Joel that God was pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. And it was a fulfillment of the promises regarding the Messiah, that when the Messiah would come in great glory and pour out His Spirit upon Israel and redeem Israel and free it from its captivity to its sin and its captivity to being slaves to other nations. And Peter said that this has occurred and this is being fulfilled. We have been looking at the promises of God, because that is what happened on that day, the fulfillment of that promise. We've been looking at the promises of God. We see that they are the key to change. That through the promises, God has revealed what He will do. Not just what He can do, but what He will do. The promises reveal what God will do. The conditions of the promises reveal when God will do. What He will do is revealed through the promises, and the conditions reveal when He will do that He has promised. So these great and precious promises are the means by which the sinner under the bondage of guilt has that guilt lifted and his conscience is cleansed through the promises of the new covenant, that I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and I will cleanse your heart, and I will remember your iniquities no more, and I will put my spirit within you and put a new heart within you. We call the New Testament is the new covenant, and it is through in the new covenant that there's this promise that the heart is cleansed and the guilt is relieved, and there's this marvelous salvation that's in the new covenant. To the one who is awakened to see their guilt before God, the only thing that will bring a change is what God promises He will do in relationship to the sinner. So it is the promises that make the difference. And as I pointed out last week, find and identify what God has promised, that is, what He is willing to do regarding your case. If it is guilt of sin, what does God say in regards to what He will do? And what does He promise to do in regards to the guilt of sin? We looked at the fact that God had made promises to Israel. When He gave the law, He made promises that if they obey, they would have His blessings. If they disobey, they would have His cursings. He promised two different alternative consequences based upon obedience or disobedience. Those are promises. God destroyed Jerusalem because He kept the promise. He said, if you disobey my law, walk after other gods, I will utterly destroy you. And when He destroyed Israel and Jerusalem, the city of God itself, because He was keeping His promise. And so the Psalm Jeremiah wrote in his Lamentations, your mercies are new. Jeremiah is looking at the rubble of the temple, and the city has been utterly destroyed. And he says, your mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O God. Anybody else without faith would look at this ruined city and this ruined temple and say, oh God, you've been so unfaithful to these people. But Jeremiah says, oh, great is your faithfulness, because you promised that you would do just this if your people forgot you, went after other gods. So the eye of faith sees that God, when He acts, it's according to His revealed will, His promises. But we naturally must now follow our study of the Spirit and how the Spirit is poured out and under what conditions it is poured out, and it is according to promise, by looking at the subject of faith, believing, trusting God. I believe is an incomplete sentence. Two words together. I believe is an incomplete sentence. It has no more information in it than I am, I know, I think, I feel, I breathe. It doesn't really convey any information to another party. I believe. It was a water baptism service going on, and it was in the river. A man came forward to be baptized, and baptized this man underwater and brought him up, and the man was coughing after being put under the water, and the man says, Pat, and the preacher says, do you believe? He says, I'm not sure. So he put him under the water again, brought him up. The man was struggling a little bit and says, do you believe? And he says, I'm not sure. He put him under the water again and held him for a little bit longer and brought him up, and the man was coughing when he came up. He says, do you believe? The man says, I believe. He says, what do you believe? He says, I believe you're trying to drown me. So the word I believe has no meaning to it until you tell a person, until you have an object in view as to what you believe. So it's not enough just to say, I believe. What do you believe? There has to be an object of believing for it to have any meaning. Everyone believes. Thinking, breathing, knowing, feeling is so common to our experience, we don't take note of the fact that we're breathing, that we're thinking. Unless we pay attention to and give our minds to contemplate, yeah, I am. I've been thinking about that for quite a long time, or I've been feeling about this for quite some time. But we feel and we think and we breathe and we know, and we don't take notice of those things because those are so close to us and such a natural function that we think things beyond that are things that can be changed or matter such as that. Every person in here, every person in the world believes. Believing is not something more extraordinary than breathing or feeling. Everyone believes. In fact, believing is so common that we're not conscious that we're believing until we think about it. But nobody would take any actions. No one would be moving at all. You would not be doing anything that you're doing, carrying out all your plans, if you didn't believe something. You just wouldn't. Until you believe, you don't act. Until I believe, I don't act. And people's actions spring out of what it is that they believe. Eve believed God and obeyed God. When she believed the lie that was suggested to her by the devil, she altered her actions and disobeyed God. But it was because she altered what she believed that altered her action. And that led to her and was her disobedience. She did not take of the forbidden fruit until she first believed something different than what she was believing before. And it was a lie. Faith in God, offered by the gospel as the answer to death in sin, bondage to sin, the great guilt of sin, the great hardness of the heart, the great sinfulness of the activities of the sinner, the great unbelief. For the gospel to simply say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, sounds too simple. On the surface of it, for the gospel to be proclaimed, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, sounds like it's just too simplistic. How can believing take care of all of the problems that I think are existing in my life? I found this very interesting a week ago in the paper. New heart surgery. Doctors discover that less means more. A new surgical technique that paradoxically strengthens the heart by cutting out a chunk of it has emerged from the Brazilian jungle. Dr. Rondas Batista developed a method to treat his patients at the hospital in Curitiba, which is in Brazil. Many of them are afflicted by a parasitic infection known as Chagas's disease that weakens the heart and eventually causes it to fail. He says, in the jungle, I don't have much help. So once you don't have the facilities, you ask the question, isn't there any other way to treat this patient? That other way that Batista came up with turns out to be deceptively simple. It's so simple, in fact, that many cardiac surgeons can't believe it works. That's why it has taken Batista, who has been using the method for 15 years, a long time to attract attention to it. Because the surgical world believes it's just too simple to work, so has not looked into it. Heart surgeons in the United States and Europe are now excited about the technique. Current treatments for heart failure include complicated and risky open heart surgery, mechanical valve replacement, and even heart transplant. Current treatment. Here's what the doctors say about the new treatment. It's such a radical approach that it's difficult to see how this is possible. That is, instead of reconstructing the heart, they cut a chunk out. This is the description of the treatment. The unusual treatment involves cutting a chunk out of the heart to decrease its diameter and make it beat more efficiently. And conventional wisdom is that they're rebuilding this and they're rebuilding that and putting these pieces back and trying to put back together the heart the way it should be. And this guy comes along and takes a chunk out of the heart and sews it up, and it relieves the pressure, and he's had, compared to their results, much better results. And here the medical surgical world is hearing that if they just cut out a piece, it'll work better than what they've been doing. It's such a radical approach that it's difficult to see how this is possible. When the sinner gets convicted of his sin, when you got convicted of your sin, and you knew of your selfishness, you knew of your ulterior motives, you knew of your dishonesty, you knew of your shame and your guilt, you knew of your pretenses, and the more that you knew of your sin as the law revealed your heart to yourself, and you kept hearing somebody say, when you say, what's the answer, what's the answer, what's the answer? You keep hearing people say, faith in Jesus Christ changes the heart. Faith in Jesus Christ makes all things new. Faith in the gospel of God is the power of God in salvation. And it sounds so simple that it just can't possibly be true. Like this surgery. It just can't be possible that faith in Jesus remedies, resolves, corrects, and redeems the selfish heart. But it is true nonetheless. It is true nonetheless. Just like this surgery, it is true. What an astounding thing that Jesus said to Martha when he came and Lazarus was dead. He waited a few days and then he came. And standing in front of the tomb, Jesus said to Martha, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Standing in front of a tomb of a dead brother, he says to her, Martha, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? This is right after he said, remove the stone. And Martha says, wait a minute. It's been 4 days and he's stinking by now. It's too simple, Lord. You don't know what you're getting into. You don't realize the difficulties of the circumstance. Why do you want to remove the stone? There's no hope. It's just going to be worse than it is. It's going to smell the air up. It's just going to foul the air. Jesus said, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And God says to the whole world, if you will believe my gospel, you shall be redeemed. You shall be forgiven. You shall be made alive. You will be set free from your bondage to sin. If you believe. Faith is simple and it's clear. But the study of faith can be from the most simple to the most complex. And here's what I mean by this. For example, I can say that the Lynch family drives from Bakersfield every Sunday to attend Gospel Truth Fellowship. That's the simple. And not hard to believe that, understand that, is it? Okay. Now, for those of you who have driven to Bakersfield, you can carry that from there. You can take that from there and realize, and having two children, that what it must take to get up, to make preparations, maybe the preparations of the night before, to get in the car, get all the children in the car, to drive down, make sure you got gas, make sure you're going the right way. All that's involved behind the statement, the Lynches leave Bakersfield on Sunday mornings to attend Gospel Truth Fellowship. And that statement behind it has all these other facts about it. Okay? And we can get more and more involved in drawing out all of the facts that are involved in that statement. And so it is true with the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That's the simple statement of it all. That's true. But behind that statement lies all the facts regarding the character of God and the promises of God, the nature of sin and the need for salvation, and the nature of holiness and the attributes of holiness and the attributes of faith and the conditions of promises. And behind all of that statement of Paul lies these other things that can be looked into. So it's not as though these other things that we look into are contrary to or different than the simple statement, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But they are there in that statement. And as we go through life, our life of faith, we continue to learn more about what is behind the simple gospel that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. You discover more and more what that means to you. And it gives you more and more reasons to believe and remain steadfast in your faith. And I believe that shall go on throughout eternity. That God and His goodness and His kindness and His character and all the things that are true about God, we will, because we are finite, begin to uncover more like an onion. You just keep peeling back more and more layers of it and see more about God and see more of His administration and more of His law and more of His character and more of His faithfulness. And the more that we know of God, the more our faith has reasons to believe and we'll keep advancing in trust and faith and confidence in God. But it won't be contrary to the kind of faith that the believer starts out with right here in this world. It will be of the same kind, only continue just to blossom and expand and grow. So a person can hear the simplest explanation and proclamation of the gospel, and that the terms for being forgiven and set free from sin is faith in God, and can respond by putting their faith in God. And God will fulfill His promise. A little warm in here. Thank you. So when we start a study, or when we do look at faith, it is not that we need to be discouraged, that we need to learn so much before we can believe. But we understand that there's so much to learn about believing. That is, as we are believing. Our faith has much to see and much more to know than that beginning day. When faith is first exercised by the heart, that's not the end of believing. It is but the beginning of believing, the beginning of a life of trusting. Now, everyone believes. Everything that you is the basis of your action is because you believe something. The whole world acts because they believe. And people choose to believe what they believe. What you believe is what you have chosen to believe. Every person believes what they have chosen to believe. No one is forced to believe anything. And it's not as though what you are believing is involuntary. I'm not talking about what you know. I'm talking about what you believe. It's not involuntary. We believe what we choose to believe. What do you believe about President Clinton? Do you choose to believe the reports of this group of people, the reports of this group of people, the reports of the trial? What do you choose to believe? If we didn't choose to believe what we believe, there would be no such thing as prejudice. Everybody would only be believing that which is absolutely true. Nobody would believe a lie if we didn't choose to believe what we believe. Some people's knowledge, they're arrogant about their believing, or their knowledge and their believing, and they believe that they only believe the things that are true. And that if they believe them, then they must be true. So they measure what is true by whether or not they believe something. And that's just the opposite. We are to believe something only if we know it is true. We are not to believe any slander against a person unless there is reasons to believe that it is true. And we have to believe it because it is the truth. We are not to believe anything unless it is the truth. Some people's basis of believing is authority. Some people's basis of believing is authority. It's who says it that determines what they believe, what they're willing to believe. Well, if so-and-so says it, it must be true. If the president says it, it must be true. If my mother says it, it must be true. If my dad says it must be true. If the pastor says it must be true. If the Pope says it must be true. If Rush Limbaugh says it must be true. Authority. Who says it? These people live and go around inquiring, just tell me what to do. They are people that choose to believe things based upon who is saying it. Authority. They look to authority as the basis upon which they choose what to believe. That is not a safe basis upon which to choose to believe. Others base their choice of believing on majority. They take surveys. They want to know what most people believe about something so they can decide what to believe. Now, this is very unsafe, too, because for centuries, most people believe that the sun went around the earth. But that wasn't true. But the authorities in Europe and the majority, because of the authority, believed that the sun went around the earth. And they believed it. In fact, you could be excommunicated from the Catholic Church then if you didn't believe that. That's how important it was that people believed that. But it was contrary to fact. Other people base what they believe upon according to longevity. That is, how long something has been believed. Well, it must be true because the church has been believing it for centuries. It must be true. It must be true that we have a sinful nature because it's been believed for so long. And almost every writer I pick up believes it. Majority. And surely so-and-so wouldn't believe it unless it was true. Authority. And their appeal is to how long it's been believed, who believes it, how many people believe it. But majority of people in high places for a long time can believe something that is not true. We can evidence that by a multitude of cases. What is faith? If you go to the dictionary, you get a variety of terms. Synonyms might be assent, or assurance, or belief, or confidence, or conviction, or reliance, or trust, or to give credence to. In fact, the word credit comes from the word credence. When you give credence to somebody, you decide you're going to believe them. And credit comes from the same idea. You're going to believe them to pay back what you agree to. You give them credit. You give them credence. You give them belief. You're willing to believe that that person will keep their word. Opposites of faith is denial, disbelief, dissent, or distrust, or doubt, infidelity, or rejection, or suspicion, unbelief, misgivings, skepticisms. I believe nearly everybody wrestles with the idea of what is faith. Belief, confidence, trust. Because they have different forms. Some are verb forms, some are noun forms. It's difficult for us to use faith as a verb, for example. I'm going to faith today. Or I'm going to faith the Lord today. I'm going to trust the Lord today. But we don't use the word faith like that. I'm going to faith the Lord today. Or I'm going to faith God for this. I trust God for this. So because we have different words used grammatically different, then it's hard to get the idea that all these words express from different perspectives or different just grammatical usages. So when I say I'm going to trust you, It means that I'm going to place my confidence in you. Or I'm going to have faith in you. I'm going to have faith in what you say. Or I'm going to believe you. Okay? The idea is, I know something about you, and I'm going to decide to act on what I know about you. Faith is a perception or a knowledge of what is true, and the decision to act according to that knowledge. So it doesn't go far enough to say that you believe or you have faith when you know something. He that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Clearly, people know things that they don't act on. All the time. We know that. And the believer, the Christian, knows things he doesn't act on. He knows that there's pleasure in sin for a season. But he doesn't act on that knowledge and seek that temporary pleasure. See? He doesn't act on that. He doesn't make that a basis upon which he's now going to commit his life to. So faith, confidence, trust requires knowledge. And then they act on that knowledge. Very simply, Hebrews 11:6 says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You must believe that he is. You must have some idea of God before you can believe that he is God, that he is there, that he really exists. You can't have an idea that something exists without having an idea of what that is. So you must have an idea of God and then believe that he, this God whom you have an idea of, does exist. And every man has an idea of God. Every man has an idea of God. Whether they can prove he exists or not, every man has an idea of God. You can't conceive of God as not having all power. You can't conceive of God as not being everywhere. You can't conceive of God as not knowing all things. You can't conceive of this creation causing itself, but that there must be a higher, more intelligent being that brought this into existence. This is not self-existent, self-creating. So God is creator. But does he exist? The creation affirms he exists. And if he exists, he has the attributes that we just mentioned. He must know all things. He must have all power. He must be everywhere present. And he's created us. Now, you can ignore those facts and live as though they don't exist, or you can act according to them. And that's faith. That's believing. When you know that he exists, but ignore him in all of your ways, that is unbelief, that is disbelief, that is rejection of truth, that is disavowal, that is doubt, when we do not act on what we know to be true. You must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, that he is approachable, that he can be found, that he rewards those who diligently seek him. You must believe that. He that cometh to God must believe that he's there, that he is what he is, and that he's there, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Those are two things you must believe if you come to God. And they're just natural things. You would never come to God if you didn't believe that he's there. And you wouldn't come to God if you didn't believe that there was going to be a response from him. If you believe he's going to be like a stone wall, that if you come to him, you'll never penetrate and make him aware of you, and he'll never respond to you, you won't go to him. The mind sees no purpose in going to someone who you know will not respond back or heed your call or listen to what you have to say or make any indication that you exist. You just won't go. So, faith, clearly from the Scriptures, teaches us we must believe that He is and that He's the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. If we kind of come to God. John says in these two verses, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, that is, these signs, these events, have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what Peter also told the crowd on that day on Pentecost. You crucified this man, but God raised him from the dead and made him both Lord and Messiah. John writes these events that we would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing, or as a result, you may have life in His name. John lays out in this book the object of faith. That you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Not just to say, I believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, the hope of Israel, the fulfillment of salvation for Israel. All that the messianic promises have to do are filled in Jesus. And John wrote his book that we might believe, first, that the Messiah is Jesus, and Jesus is the Messiah. That everything written about the Messiah has been fulfilled in Jesus. And therefore, Jesus is the Messiah. The Son of God. The Son of God. When Jesus was talking to Martha, and He came regarding the death of Lazarus, He says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Her faith had the right, true, proper object of faith. It was the purpose that he came into the world, that he would reveal himself, the Messiah, the Son of God, and draw people to trust him, to believe him, to act upon that fact, which radically alters the life. And so he drew her to believe that truth about himself, that John says he wrote his whole book to record these various events, and he says if we were to record them all, they would just fill book after book after book. But he wrote these particular ones that we would believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That we would believe that. That we would hear that term. That we would hear that claim. And that way we'd act on it. Not that we would get educated that Christianity teaches that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But that we would act on that, that we would believe that. When you inform yourself that Christianity claims that Jesus is the promised Messiah to the Jews, that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, when you hear people describing the creeds and the beliefs and the catechisms, and you gain the knowledge of what people teach, there's no faith yet. But when you make the choice, the decision, to act upon what is being taught, that is believing. That is believing. And in believing that, and that believing, you may have life in His name. That you may have life in His name. the consequences of believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, is life in His name. Why are people still dead in their trespasses and sins instead of alive to God? They do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. It's unbelief. When people talk about their struggle to get over their sin, their struggle to deal with their condemnation under the law, when they know and they are more greatly informed of what the law really commands, love from the heart and not just outward performances. And as they come under the condemnation of the law and try to overcome their sin and try to overcome their selfishness, and they find themselves, as they try to overcome like quicksand, going deeper and deeper and deeper. And they begin to realize that their efforts to overcome their selfishness are but motivated by selfish interests. If they stop trying, that's selfish. And if they try, that's selfish. And they just find themselves in this whirlpool of selfishness. And they realize everything they touch is sinful and selfish. And their efforts to stop their sin and selfishness is selfish, because they're doing it to try to gain the happiness, to avoid the misery of their sin and consequences of their sin. And they say, no. And for somebody to say to them, well, your problem is unbelief, it doesn't register. They can't see why, like these doctors, they can't see how in the world unbelief has anything to do with their selfishness. And so the short answer, it's unbelief, though it's true, doesn't register with people. Because they are believing that they can find a way to generate what God is pleased with without a change of heart. They believing that in their present state, they can offer to God what's pleasing to God without a radical change of heart. They have never experienced a change of heart, so they don't know the difference. They don't know it comes through faith in the Son of God, because they've never experienced it yet. So to hear the message of the gospel, it's faith that sets the prisoner free. It's faith that purifies the heart. It's faith that overcomes the world. It's like these doctors. That just sounds so radically simple, it can't possibly be true. But you know it's true that when you are working with your children, for example, or if you've got relatives with children and you have a relationship with them, and you know that when these children trust you, that they're as pliable, as yielding, as workable as you could possibly need to induce them to obey you, to do what they ought to do, when they trust you. When you have relationships with other adults, and there's trust, that person trusts you. You don't have to explain your reasons why this needs to be done, that you need to do, or your request that they need to do something. They don't demand that you explain them when there's trust. They just do. The unbelieving soul demands that God explain Himself before they'll believe Him. God, explain to me, they say, why He would make a world that has so much evil in it. Explain to me what were you thinking when you made a world like this and allowed sin to be here, and you continue to allow evil to go on. You don't come in and force people to be good. Now give me good and adequate reasons why you've done that. That's what unbelief says. Because it's already pre-committed itself to not trust in the character of God. And that His great loving character moves His wisdom. And is what motivates Him in all that He does. There's no belief in that. There's no commitment to live according to the facts that God is love, pure love, and all that He does is out of love. Now, the means that God chooses to bring about the good that He's after is going to be beyond our comprehension to a great degree. And it may take us for eternity to come to understand some of it. Why He would choose the means that He's chosen. But the person that has come to faith in God doesn't need for God to explain all of His reasons for why He does things, when they know that He does all that He does because He's love. So the heart that trusts in God doesn't reject the providences of God, doesn't reject the relationships that God brings into his life and the trials to faith that come with those. It doesn't reject the workings of God. It doesn't reject the Word of God and the promises of God. It doesn't require that God explain everything so that they can fully understand it before they agree with it. And you know this probably in relationships. When you have somebody in your life that you have trusted, you don't demand that they fully explain to you all of the reasonings so that you can approve of it before you go along with it. Do you do that with your employer? Do you do that with your parents? You take it for granted. They have good reasons for their requirements and don't have to pass your mind and get your approval before they require those things. Right? See? But the arrogance of the unbeliever is nothing is really approvable or worthy of following unless I understand it. So God, come down here and lay out before me your reasons and your thoughts as to why you're doing it this way, so I can look at it and agree with your reasons and stamp my approval upon it, and then I'll follow you. I'll submit to you. Trust you. That's not trust. That is agreement. That's not trust. Now, trust is not, and faith is not, blind. It's not true. Blind faith is not true in Christianity. Faith in God is absolutely an informed faith. We are informed of the character of God. We are informed of the intent of God. We are informed of the great love of God as manifest in Jesus Christ. We are informed that He is the Son of God and came to redeem us from our sins. We are informed of the great and precious promises by which we become partakers of the divine nature. We are greatly informed, our faith is. We are so informed of God's loving character that we will follow Him blindly anywhere. You catch that? We are not so blind to God's character, we will follow Him anywhere. We are so informed of His character that we will follow Him blindly anywhere. Our faith is not blind, but our following is, because we have faith based upon facts of God. So we will follow Him blindly through the darkness, if it's dark and can't see a thing. We will follow Him blindly without complaining through the trials, because our faith is informed. Our faith is based upon fact and knowledge of God. It's not a blind faith. John faithfully wrote these words to us that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. The whole book of John is intended to inform us why we are to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. It is not a command to believe something for no reason at all, in ignorance. But John lays it out and says, here's the reason, 20 chapters of reasons why you are to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And in believing, you have life in His name. We know that what God does may be wisdom beyond our minds to fully comprehend. But we know He does it honestly and benevolently and kindly and righteously and justly and graciously and mercifully. See? Children will not understand your reasons, and they probably tell you numbers of times, why you require that they eat their fruit, or why you require that they go to bed when they go to bed. But they can absolutely know that what you do require, because you love them, because you're just, because you're kind, because you're good. See? The sinful heart is so selfish, so concerned with self. It's only concerned with doing anything because it believes self-interest is the most important interest. It's a belief problem. When we are little infants, our sensibilities train us and teach us that what we want is the most important thing. And if parents do not break that teaching by the sensibilities that what we want is the most important thing, a person will believe that the rest of their life. And they will justify all their actions based upon the belief that what they want is the most important thing in this world. And parents have the wonderful job of training and educating the child to know that what you want is not the most important thing in the world. That's a false belief. That is not the fact of the matter. The fact of the matter is that there are 5 billion other people in the world who have wants that are just as important as your wants are. So you don't have a right to make your wants more important than anybody else's. And everybody in this world has needs for good to them. And your desire for good is not more important than the good that other people need. That's not a fact. It's not right to believe that. But more important, there is a God who exists. And what's important to Him and His kingdom is infinitely more important than what you want or what's good for you. And that's the fact of the matter. That's the fact. Now, will you believe it? That is, will you act on that fact? Will you alter your life and act on the fact that God's interests are infinitely more important than you or what you want? Will I do that? When the law of God begins to be developed in the understanding of all of us, it sets in motion certain things in the mind that the mind will inevitably be brought to see its true character of its heart. And that throws the mind and the heart into the quandary. How can a man be right with God? For I have been selfish and contrary to His law. As I mentioned on Wednesday night, the parental-child relationship is the key place where people learn to trust or not trust. When parents tell their children that when they obey what is required of them and they will have certain privileges for obedience and they don't get those privileges, they are taught not to trust them, their parents. If a parent says, if you disobey, there will be consequences of punishment, and the punishment is not received, the child is being taught, you can't trust these people. When you promise training to a child and you don't train them, when you promise that the child must learn to sit still, and you yell across the room or say across the room, you need to learn to sit still, now sit still, and 10 seconds later they're up and out of the chair and gone, and you do nothing about it, you're training them to believe these people can't be trusted because they do not live by what they say. How blessed is the child that has parents that are willing to suffer the labor, concentration, self-denial, and the anger of the child in training the child to see you can be trusted. How valuable, how blessed is the child that is raised to believe, I can trust my mom, I can trust my dad. They'll always tell me the truth. They've always sought my good. Even when I did not understand why they required it of me, they held to their word and required it of me. And I still don't understand why, but I trust them because they have shown me that they can be trusted. They are trustworthy. How blessed is the child. And to what a detriment it is when a child grows up and becomes a teenager and on into years and has never had that relationship with the person that they trust. And know of no trusting relationship in their life. The idea that faith in God purifies the heart and overcomes the world is a foreign language. They don't understand how faith in somebody produces a change in the heart. They have to learn from scratch. You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Here's the claim of John. Repeating the claim of Jesus. He is the Son of God. Faith is foundational in the salvation that Jesus gives. It is the requirement throughout Scripture. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. Without faith it is impossible to please God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He that believeth shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Be not afraid, only believe. On and on it goes. The message of the gospel is faith in Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. Jesus came and gave numerous signs that He was the one that was prophesied. Healings and miracles and casting out of devils, raising the dead, healing the blinded eye, opening the deaf ears. All the things that were said that the Messiah would do when He would come, that you could identify Him with. And Jesus did those to manifest and give them reasons to believe He is the Messiah. And then Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father, evidencing that He was His Son. Romans chapter 1 says He was manifested He was the Son of God by being raised from the dead. Declared to be the Son of God by being raised from the dead. God has given great evidences that this Jesus is the promised one to Israel and His own Son. God from heaven spoke right out of heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Numerous signs and wonders and miracles testifying that this is the Son of God. And as the disciples walked in with Him for 3 years, and as the multitude observed and came to Him with the sick and the demon-possessed and such, and He kept healing them all and teaching them all and feeding them by breaking the bread of a few loaves. He just saturated the people's minds with evidences that He's the Son of God. The promised one of Israel. Imagine if you had the privilege of for 3 years being around Him and you watch Him breaking the bread and feeding the multitude and calming the oceans and voices from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. And raising the dead and healing the sick and casting out devils and teaching such great wisdom and with such authority. And being on the mount and seeing Elijah and Moses talking with Him. And you see all of this and your mind gets saturated and your heart begins to rise. Yes, He is the Son of God. Yes, He is. Oh, look at that. He must be the Son of God. And all these evidences pile one upon another until you finally have to confess, He is the Son of God. Now with that knowledge, from all that evidence, what will you do with it? Is the next question. What will you do with the established fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? Will you listen to Him and obey Him and believe in Him? Or will you live as though you never heard that fact? Will you live as though that were not true? Will you live as though you heard it, but it doesn't matter? That's unbelief. But when you take into account the evidences that He is the Son of God, He is infinitely more important to listen to than E.F. Hutton. Remember that? And E.F. Hutton speaks. My book is E.F. Hutton, and everybody shuts up and wants to hear what this wise counsel is about stocks. And the Son of God speaks. It ought to be that every being in the universe stops to hear what comes out of His mouth. Because He's the Son of God. And when the Son of God says, love your enemies, that's wisdom. That's gentleness and kindness speaking. That's love speaking. That's righteousness speaking. Love your enemies. Do good to those who spitefully use you. Persecute. Pray for those who persecute you. Love, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit yourself unto your husbands as the church does unto Christ. There's the words of the Son of God. What will you do with His words? Every word that you have heard, every instruction, every admonition the Son of God has given that you have heard, puts you under obligation to act according to it, which is faith, which is believing it. And if you neglect it, if you put it aside, if you act as though you never heard it, or you act as though that means nothing, has no validity or authority for you, that's called unbelief. That's doubt. That's rejection. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when they said, what does this mean? He said, it means that the one you crucified, God raised from the dead, and He is the Messiah, God's Son. The significance of that would pierce any man to the heart when he believes it. When you believe the fact that your sin had every much reason why Jesus was crucified as these men who rejected Him, and that this person who had to die for your sake is the Son of God, that He bore your sins on the cross and not just these men's sins on the day of Pentecost. When you believe that, it is the Son of God who suffered and bore your sins. Because you sinned, He died. For your sake, of the sake of your sins, for the sake of the misery of your soul, for the sake of your peace with God, He died. And it's the Son of God that's involved. When you believe that, it will radically alter why you live. It will radically alter the purpose of your life, the motive why you live and breathe and do what you do. I'm crucified with Christ, Paul said. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's what produced the radical change in Paul. First thing out of his lips when he went in the synagogue after his conversion was, He is the Son of God. Paul came to believe this man whom he was trying to destroy. The followers of this man was trying to destroy a belief in this man. He was trying to destroy. When he saw who this man really is, the Son of God, and believed it, it's what turned Paul from being the prosecutor and killer of believers to one of them. You can't remain the same when you believe Jesus is the Son of God. You must bow your heart and say, what will thou have me to do, Son of God? His will is what you now seek after and learn to learn of and to do. But it's only if you believe he's the Son of God. And to not obey him is the evidence you don't believe he's the Son of God. You really don't believe it. You're still in your unbelief. He told those people that day, you didn't believe he was the Son of God. You killed him. You didn't change the fact he's the Son of God. God raised him from the dead to prove it. Now what will you do with the same man that you didn't believe he's the Son of God, that God has raised him from the dead, now what will you do with him? You can't kill him again. He's still alive. He's still the Son of God. Now what will you do with him? They said, what do we do? Now believe in him to be the Son of God. Now turn from all of your sins and make him Lord in Christ, because that's what he is. And that's what God called upon all of us to have, faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Faith from the heart that lives according to this fact that he is the Son of God. And it will constrain all of our life. It will constrain all of what we do. It will constrain all of our purposes in living. It will constrain us from indulging ourselves just for the sake of the pleasure of it. It will constrain us from all that we do. It will constrain us to all that we do. If we believe he's the Son of God. Let's pray.